right, good morning, church. Welcome those worshiping online. So glad that you're with us. Great to see all of you today. We're in week two of a series in Romans. We started it last week. If you missed last week, for sure, go online to our YouTube page and catch up. I'm going to help you catch up here this morning. Last week, we started by talking about a concept of we basically all have a personal compass. We all have a personal compass that's calibrated in slightly different directions. And what calibrates our own personal compass are our opinions and perspectives that, interestingly enough, we're all pretty certain that our perspectives and our opinions is right. Amen? And we all have different voices that inform our opinions and perspectives. It could be the news that we watch on CNN or on Fox. It could be the Enneagram test we just took or the Instagram influencers that we follow, and those are not bad. And yet it is good for us to stop and ask, do the voices that we allow to shape our lives and our personal internal compass, do they sound like the voice of Jesus? As often these voices of culture knock us off like 1 or 2 degrees. So last week, we started with this idea, and I'm gonna catch you up in about 4 slides if you missed last week, and you can be right here with us. We started with this statement: if we follow the ever-changing magnetic pull of culture, we will never end up at True North. But we had to define True North, and so here's what we said True North was. True North was following Jesus in every area of our lives. Now, the biblical word for this concept of True North is lordship, where Jesus is first and every other area of our life comes second. Following Jesus in every area of our lives. Now, there was a big idea that we introduced last week. We really could carry it through the entire series. And this is what the action step was. Let the teachings of Romans, as we teach through the book of Romans week to week, 14 weeks. There's 16 chapters, 433 verses. We won't get through it all, but we'll get through a lot of it. Let the teachings of Romans recalibrate your life to True North, where we follow Jesus in every area of our lives. And we parked last week on basically Paul's gospel statement, his regard for the gospel in Romans chapter 1 at verse 16. It really was the end of the introduction. We looked at 16 and 17. Here's what 16 says. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it," the gospel, "is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes." I love that statement of Paul. It's one of my favorites in scripture. He says, "I'm not afraid of the gospel. It's the good news." Gospel means good news. The good news of what God has done for us in the giving of his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for your sins and for mine. And his resurrection and new life 3 days later, Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of that." But before he shows us how Jesus saves us, and that comes mostly next week in Romans chapter 3, Caleb gets to cover that. That's all the good news. I left the good news for Caleb. Before we get to the good news, he shows us this week what he has to save us from. So this week is mostly, I gotta tell you at the outset, it's mostly bad news. There is good news at the end. Hang with me through this rugged terrain of today's text, because there is good news at the end, I promise you. But before he gets us saved, so to speak, he shows us how we are lost. Today's text is challenging. I promise you, at multiple times, you're gonna feel an emotional rise within you. It's not just one of the most difficult passages, it's also, I did a lot of reading over the last couple weeks, it's one of the most despised passages in all of Scripture. And I'm gonna teach it today. And so I bet that all of you just wish you could switch places with me right now, huh? Here and watching online. In fact, I challenged our church last week. I said, engage in this series. Go all in. Read the book of Romans throughout the week. Take notes. Come. Bring your Bibles. Somebody showed up. A friend of mine showed up. She said, "I didn't bring my Bible." I said, "It's okay. Grab one right here." But yeah, bring your Bibles as we dig in and teach through the book of Romans. And I issued that challenge last week, and I had several people come up to me, even last Sunday night at Pastor Heidi's retirement dinner. And one man in particular came up to me. He goes, "Hey, I went home and I did what you asked me to do." I go, "What's that?" He goes, "I read Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2. And I go, hey, what'd you think? And he looked at me and he patted me on the shoulder. He goes, good luck with that one. And then he walked away. True story. 25 years. I've been preaching for 25 years. And I realized some messages get you cheered like a hero. Preach on, brother. And some messages get you pounded like a nail. A mentor said one time, sometimes in preaching, you have to throw yourself into oncoming traffic. And the reason why is God's word goes against the magnetic pull of our culture. And so I know that I am not getting out of here today without disappointing someone. And it's in my preparation, I felt like the Lord saying, hey, you can disappoint you. Or God was saying, you can disappoint me. And I'm telling you, I would rather disappoint you because God's got a bigger truck, so to speak. Before we dive in, full confession, I do not have this all figured out. I'm a fellow struggler with you. We talked about the lordship of life, the lordship of God and following Jesus in every area of your life. I convinced myself in my own mind and heart, I've given everything over to the lordship of Christ, and then I realize every week, no, I haven't. Or there's things that I have given over, and I realize that, you know, while I was not even paying attention, I kind of took it back, and Jesus is saying, hey, give me that back right now. One of the challenges of teaching week in and week out is it's very easy to out-teach my own ability to obey. And so the reality is, here's a confession. I don't always practice what I preach. I do catch myself and go, man, I resonate with the Apostle Paul where he says in 1 Timothy, I'm the chief of sinners. I'm the worst sinner that I know. And I mean that because I know better and I do it anyway. So my heart, my prayer this week has been, Lord, help me to teach through this with humility. Help me to pastor people. Here's what I prayed specifically. Help me to love you through my preaching. God, give conviction of your Holy Spirit and yet compassion. I love what it says in God's word in John 1:14. Jesus came. The word became flesh and dwelled among us. He was full of grace and full of truth. I prayed that this week. And the reason why this passage is one of the most difficult passages in all of the Bible is it goes against the dominant ideology of our culture. And we've all had our compasses calibrated to this ideology. And we still do. Some of you, especially those of you who are younger, you've never lived a day in your life where the culture wasn't calibrating your compass to the dominant ideology we're looking at today. It's so alarming because it's dramatically different than everything we hear or we see. I know many of us are Christians in here. Many of us are Christians online. And I'm mostly preaching to Christians here today. And we have not done ourselves any favors with how we look at and apply the end of Romans chapter 1 in our own lives. Specifically, if I don't title all of my messages, really, but if I did this one, the title would be Mirrors. Mirrors, not binoculars. Because we love to look at other people from a distance and we love to judge and go, gosh, look what they're doing over here. And so this message is mirrors. No, we're supposed to take scripture and hold it up to our own lives like a mirror. What is this saying? What does God want to change in me? That's it. Mirrors, not binoculars. And Paul tells us this, we're going to get there much later in the sermon. In chapter 2 at verse 1, he goes, really, just look at you, and you can't judge because you do all the same things. Next week, Caleb's going to get to Romans chapter 3 at verses like 9 and 10, where Paul reminds us, none of us are righteous, no, not one. None of us seeks God. We all fall short. God's standard is perfection. Nobody's perfect. It doesn't matter. If you listen to all Caleb and you have a For the Valley sticker on the back of your car, or you listen to 90s rap,
and you have a Darwin or an evolution fish on the back of your car, or like me, you grew up listening to 90s rap and you have a For the Valley sticker on your car, it doesn't matter. There's no major sins and minor sins, no good guys or bad guys. According to this passage and next week, we're all bad guys. There's one good guy. His name is Jesus. And we all need him. We need his grace. We need his forgiveness. Before we go forward into Romans today, we need to go backward in scripture. We need to go backward to the book of Daniel, I believe, because we need to understand that what is happening in our culture today is actually nothing new. It's been going on, listen to me, church, for centuries. In the book of Daniel, there's an evil king. His name is Nebuchadnezzar. He's the king of Babylon. Babylon sacks Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar takes four like all-stars, four people from the royal Jewish family, the best of the best, and listen to his strategy. He tries to intentionally indoctrinate them into the Babylonian culture, the ideologies of the Babylonian culture. He changed their diet, their exercise regimen, their study curriculum. He even changed their names. Daniel became Belteshazzar. His buddies became Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And yet they were determined to live for God in a very ungodly culture. Listen, not in a mean way, not in an obnoxious way, not in a show up to rallies with posters that say hashtag Nebuchadnezzar, not my king way. They decided to live for God in a way that stood out in a positive way. And here's what scripture says, Daniel chapter 1 at verse 20. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. They stood out positively, including but not limited to an ability to interpret dreams. Fast forward to Daniel chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar builds a 90-foot gold statue and says, everybody has to bow down to this, including Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or else you'll be thrown into a fiery furnace. Look at chapter 3 at verse 4 and following. It says, then the herald loudly proclaimed, nations and peoples of every language, this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, you must bow down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not bow down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing fire. If you grew up in church, this might be a familiar kid's story. It's not just a kid's story. It's a counterfeit worship service. We're in a worship service. We worship the image of Jesus. Colossians 1 at verse 15 says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. They were called to worship another image. And last week, if you remember, we said we have a very real spiritual adversary. Our enemy, Satan, is his primary weapon is what? It's deceit. He's a deceiver. He's a really good liar. So church, we have to recognize that our battle is not against people or a group of people. It's not against flesh and blood. People who doesn't look like us or vote like us or have different skin color or different nationality or even a different lifestyle that's different than us. Our real battle is against the principalities and powers of a dark world behind the scenes that's actively trying to create division and confusion and chaos. So I believe that our church does not need to be woke as much as it needs to be awakened. Awaken to the realities and the injustices, past, present, the enemy, the spiritual enemy behind them. So in the name of Jesus, we go, no more, no more. Some of you are sitting here going, hey, pastor, thanks for the cute little history lesson, but they don't build gold images anymore. I'm not being asked to bow down. And my question to you would be, really? Are you sure? This is last year. That's North Korea. 2021. Bowing down to a large gold image. The next picture is from Turkmenistan. bowing down to a large gold image. The next picture is from modern day China, where people are asked to bow down to a modern gold. Now, why is all this still happening? Why are we going back in history? Because I want you to see that times and places and people change, but the spirit or the enemy of the age remains the same. So what do we need as a church? We need more Holy Spirit to understand unholy spirits of the age. We need more of God's wisdom, because God's wisdom, the wisdom of God, is greater than the wisdom of the world. Our culture does not ask us to build or bow down to a big gold statue. Listen to me. But it does ask us to bow down to ideologies. Ideologies, I'll put it here for you, are the idols of our day. Ideologies are the idols of our day. And the ideologies of our day say this: if you don't bow down, we're gonna threaten you, we're gonna cancel you, we're gonna boycott you, we're gonna put you on blast on social media, we're gonna take your books off Amazon, take your books off of the shelves of Barnes and Noble. Bow down to the ideology, the idols of culture, or else. Church, I want you to see this. This has always been Satan's strategy. Fast forward from the book of Daniel 800 years to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 14 at verse 8. It says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who made all nations drink the wine of her passion of sexual immorality." See, Babylon, the city, is long gone, but the spirit of Babylon is still here. All nations, all cultures of all time are trying to be led away from following Jesus. Now let me be clear. The idol most likely to replace the worship of God in our lives is the worship of sex. And the sexual revolution ideology of the last 50 years is the dominant ideology shaping our culture today. Why? Because times and places and people change, but the enemy and the tactics of the enemy remains the same. Now, we're ready to look at Romans chapter 1 at verse 18. We needed that background. It's nothing new. Here's my approach. I'm gonna take a chunk, like the first few verses, and it's gonna feel like a lot. But then I'm gonna go back to one section and highlight a couple things to help us understand and really apply the whole of that part of the passage. Sound good? Starting in verse 18. The wrath of God, it's very different than where we ended last week, huh? The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, creation, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Now, that's the passage. I'm gonna bring you back to the beginning of the passage, highlight two phrases to help you understand the whole of it. Verse 18, the wrath of God, I want you to look at that, and suppress the truth. Those two phrases are the keys to understanding that passage. Look at the first one, the wrath of God. Some of you right now are going like, wrath? I thought God was love. And he's both. Our God is Old Testament and New Testament. He's justice and mercy. He's law and wrath and love. So his wrath here is against people who are acting like they don't know his truth. The issue is not a lack of evidence. He's pointing out, and you saw it, in creation, in things that reveal God's invisible qualities, his eternal nature, his eternal power, excuse me, his divine nature. Creation is all the evidence for God that we really need, but also, let me point out another thing, his moral law within all of our hearts. There's a German philosopher by the name of Immanuel Kant, very bright man. He said this: there are two evidences for the existence of God, the starry hosts above, that's creation, and the moral law within. All of us have a God-given sense of right and wrong, and we know things that are wrong. Like, we know rape is wrong. We know racism is wrong. We know injustice is wrong. So there must be a moral law giver. But what Paul is saying in this section is, the problem is not that you lack evidence. It's that second phrase. It's that you suppress it. You actually choose not to believe or follow it. You choose to go back to something I had figuratively up here on stage last week, the dresser. You choose to put God in a drawer and give him a drawer, maybe, but not give him the dresser. You have the evidence, you suppress it. I'll tell you a story about what that actually looks like in real life. For the first 5 years when I was in ministry, I'm in my 26th year of pastoral ministry. For the first 5 years, I was a college and young adults pastor. And in that season of life, I can tell you that I can count on less than one hand the times where we had a college, a college student said, I'm following Jesus, I believe these things, and yet I went to college, I took a philosophy class, I started asking deep questions, I deconstructed my faith, and I came to the conclusion, I don't believe in God anymore. I think it happened maybe two or three times. In almost every other case, here's how it happens. A college student says, or a young adult, starts doing things like having sex, being more promiscuous, partying a lot, and then they come to the conclusion, you know what? I don't believe. And along the way, they start asking questions, and see if this question reminds you of a question of the enemy, our deceiver, the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, where he deceives Adam and Eve with a question like this: did God really say X, Y, or Z? Did God really say that we shouldn't do that? Did God really mean that we can't do that? Did God really say that's not okay? But here's what happens. Because God didn't agree with what they were doing and what they wanted to do, they chose to stop believing because they were already starting to do whatever they wanted. Now that's about them, college young adult students that I grew up pastoring. This is what we do. Still, now, we start doing something that we want to do, and then we start believing stuff that shapes around what we want to do. Here's what Paul says: that's suppression. You're suppressing the truth. We create our own reality. Paul goes, this is scary. You create your own reality. You live in an echo chamber of behaviors and ideas, and God isn't in it. He's definitely not over it. You create a God, we create a God in our own image. And Paul says, you know what happens when we do that? We're lost. And the response is Romans chapter 1 at verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts. That sounds harsh, huh? Unless you're the parent of young children who are constantly asking to do things that you know are not in their best interest. Mommy, let me stay up all night. Daddy, let me eat the entire jar of Nutella. Let me have the whole thing. Then they ask and they ask and they ask. No, it's not good for you, it's not good for you, it's not good for you. And eventually we get to a point where we go, it's time for them to learn a lesson on their own. And we say, you know what? Knock yourself out. Stay up all night. See how you feel the next day. Eat the whole jar of Nutella. See how you feel the next day. See, when God says don't in Scripture, he really doesn't want us to get hurt. And yet, even when we do, His grace is still there. His forgiveness is still there. The good news is still available. Now, this next section, this next passage over history looks specifically at one of the things that we worship the most, and that's sex. And because of that, it's one of the biggest tests of lordship in our lives. In some way, shape, or form, it's going to concern our sexuality. It says God gave them over to something. What did he give them over to? Here's what it says. Sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Now, please, a reminder. Put away any binoculars that you're tempted to pick up and pick up a mirror and say, Lord, what are you trying to say to me right now? In this right here, where do I do this? And one of the reasons I say to do that is because Paul is using language specifically here that is inclusive language. He says we're all guilty of the same thing because the word that he uses here for sexual impurity is the word, it's lust, but in the Greek word, it's porneia, which is any sexual activity in our thought, in our eyes, in our body, outside of the biblical model for marriage, which is between a man and a woman. Jesus, when he teaches on this later, takes it a step further. He says, if you even have a lustful thought, you have already committed adultery. So I thought, hey, we could do a fun little thing and say, everybody raise your hand here who's committed adultery. And I go, actually, by Jesus' standard, every single hand would go up. So we don't need to do it. Reminder, God doesn't send people to hell for sexual sin. God also doesn't differentiate between heterosexual and homosexual sin. But we want what we want. And we all exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship created things rather than the Creator. And when we do it, especially when we do it over and over again, we separate ourselves from Jesus and he's our hope. We separate ourselves from the one who is the bridge to bring us back into right relationship with God. So here's where Paul goes next. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relationships with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. This is one of those times where we all probably feel an emotional reaction welling up within us. And the reason why is because everything in our culture calibrates our compasses in the exact opposite direction of what we just read. It's important to know that Paul is not picking on same-sex relationships here. The context, we're not done. This is in the middle. The context is an exhaustive list of ways that we've all been deceived. We all exchange the truth of God for a lie. He's about to line up right next to this things like gossip, envy, infidelity, disobedience to parents, right next to this. And yet the reality is people are sitting here going, what does the church think about this issue or that issue? You have questions about that? Ask one of our pastors. We can talk to you about that. Look at the resources that we're gonna put out this week on social media and others. They will help you. But this ideology that Paul is covering here has so inundated our culture, there's automatically resistance to it. And part of the resistance that I hear, and perhaps you hear often, is something along these lines. Yeah, but to be complete, to be a fulfilled person, you have to have sex. I just want to remind us, we follow and worship a man who never got married and never had sex. And Jesus was the most content, most peace-filled person ever to live. So I want to say this as lovingly as possible: to be peaceful, to be happy, to be fulfilled. You don't have to have sex. People might say, well, that's sure easy for you to say. But God created sex. God says it's a good thing. He's for it, but he gives these parameters and says, this is where it's for. Inside of a marriage. A metaphor that I've heard, and perhaps you have too, is it's like fire is good. It can warm food. It can warm your family. It can warm a home. But outside of its intended parameters, it can do some real damage. So Paul goes on, another chunk, and then we'll apply. Furthermore, just that they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what ought not to be done. They become filled. Here comes the exhaustive list. They become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent new ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they do not only continue to do so, these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Now, I don't in this message have time to break down and parse every element, every type of sin that Paul mentions here. But if you read that list, I will point out a few things. The seeds, the foundation of almost every type of disorder are found in that passage. Here's just a list of a few of them. Economic disorder is found in that passage. Social disorder, spiritual disorder, family disorder, all found, the basis, the seeds in those, in that passage right there, based on our sins. Some might think, how can God allow such suffering and evil? Remember, we have an enemy who's a deceiver, who's a liar, always scheming, trying to just get us in our compasses 1 or 2 degrees off. You and I are the apex of God's creation. That makes you the number one target for that spiritual enemy. He knows his future. He knows how it ends for him. He knows that God wins in the end. So he spends all his time in this present age now trying to discourage, trying to deceive, trying to scheme, trying to cause havoc and harm to as many people of God's family, people God's love as possible. So church, if you're sitting here and you go, man, and this is understandable, I just really don't like what God has to say about sexuality, I would encourage you to ask God to change your heart. Similarly, you're sitting here and you might go, I don't like what God says about money and generosity. I would encourage you to ask God to change your heart. Or maybe you sit here and you go, I don't like what God's word has to say about forgiving your enemies or forgiving those who have hurt you deeply. I would encourage you to ask God to change your heart. And here's why we have to ask God to change our hearts. I want to say this sensitively. Because God's not changing. He's not going to change for you. He's not going to change for me. And he's not going to change for culture. And yet here's what he would do. He would send, he would give his one and only son to be sacrificed so that our hearts could be changed. So now, a few minutes left. For all of you who for the first 30 minutes of this message, we're sitting here going, to be honest, it's hard for me not to pull out the binoculars because it doesn't really apply to me yet. But you're silently cheering, amen, tell them, Tyler, I'm gonna send this to my neighbor, whatever. Look where Paul goes next to make sure that we understand we are all in this together. Chapter 2 at verse 1. You may think you can condemn such people, whoever you think such people are, but you are just as bad. And you have no excuse. When you say they are wicked and should be punished, you are condemning yourself, for you who judge others do the very same things. And we know that God in his justice, God is just, will punish anyone who does such things. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet you do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Woo! There's a big theological term for what Paul just explained in those few verses. And he even uses the word earlier. I didn't stop there because I was kind of saving it. Here's the term: total depravity. And here's what it means. It means while everything we do is not completely sinful, nothing that we do is totally untouched by sin. We're totally in our souls depraved. We have a sin nature. We're susceptible to deceptions of the enemy. We all need the help of the Holy Spirit. We all need a Savior. So where does this saving, this help comes from? And it's the last verse we get to look at today. Finally, church, we get to some good news at Romans chapter 2 at verse 4, Paul says, don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that, I love this last part, can't you see that the kindness of God is intended to lead you to repentance? Can't you see how loving, tolerant, and patient the kindness of God is intended to lead you to repentance? We all sin. We all fall short. We're all deceived by the deceiver. We're all 1 to 2 degrees at least off. We love Jesus, but we really don't like what he has to say about certain things. And so we shape him to fit how we want to live. We love Jesus as Savior. We resist him as Lord. And Paul says, but God's response to that is the kindness intended to lead us to repentance. I just want to close with a quote from a writer. Her name's Jen Wilkin, very good writer. She says, there are two ways to escape feeling guilty about your sin. You can repent, or you can repeat. Turn from it or repeat it over and over until you no longer feel remorse. So as we look in the mirror of our own life and we see, man, I'm guilty, I fall short, I am imperfect, when we feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit, that is a good thing. The alarm should go off when we stop feeling the conviction. We don't feel anything. But if and when we do, we say, thank you, Lord, for your kindness, and we repent, we turn from our sin, and we trust Jesus. Just want to end with this. Matter of fact, let's stand. Let's stand for this. One of the things that stood out to me most about today's passage is that it starts with the phrase, the wrath of God. And then it explains all the different ways that God is just in bringing wrath upon our sin. But don't miss the fact that today's passage ends with the kindness of God. And the kindness of God is that and this is the gospel, this is the truth, this is the good news that Paul was talking about, that is the power of God unto salvation for anybody who would hear it and believe, is that we all deserve the wrath of God because of our sins. And there are really only two places for the wrath of God to fall. It either falls on us or it falls on Jesus. And God gives us through his kindness, he gives us his son. In the scriptures, they call him the rock of ages. So picture the wrath of God, which is a real thing, because God is just and he has to punish sin, or else he wouldn't be a just God. He wouldn't be a God worth following. And the wrath of God is like a wave and it's coming and it either crashes on us or on Jesus. Jesus is the rock of ages. When we trust him and hide behind him, the rock of ages, that wrath splashes on him and he takes the punishment for us and we are saved. Or we could reject Jesus and that wrath has to come down on us. But the kindness of God is so good. As I prayed for us, as I prayed for you this week, I realized this is such a difficult passage and message for so many of us to hear, to receive, to process. It might affect your family, your friends. It affects my family, some of my friends. And so I've prayed that the Lord would bring, and only God could do this. I've prayed, Lord, could you just bring the conviction and yet also the compassion needed to understand this? Could you bring the grace and yet also the truth? I mean, that's what Jesus did. I already quoted it, John 1:14. The word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. And we've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only. Full of grace and full of truth. And I've noticed that in the church, sometimes we can be really, really full of truth and really, really low on grace. But I've also noticed that sometimes we can be really, really full of grace and really, really low on truth. So what I prayed is the Lord, would we be a people in a church who's full of truth and full of grace? Amen? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come humbly before you, humbly before your word. We thank you that your word is timeless, that like you, it is unchanging. And yet we're honest with you, Lord. Sometimes that's really, really hard. If I'm being honest with you, God, who you've called to be a pastor, sometimes I really don't like some of what your word says. I'm just being honest, Lord. Thank you for your kindness toward me. Thank you for your tolerance with me. Thank you for your patience with me and with us. And I pray for anybody here who needs to be reminded of your kindness, reminded of your response to us, that you would encourage them. It's the kindness of God that's intended to lead us to repentance. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for coming. Thank you for dying on a cross for our sins, for being the one that took the wrath of God for the sins of the world so that we could experience the blessing of being forgiven, of having grace, unmerited favor, splash and spill all over and through our lives. And that by faith in you, Jesus, we could be forgiven of anything and everything that we've done or will do, and have a forever relationship with God the Father. Thank you. Jesus, as we stand here before you, if there's an area of our lives where you, God the Holy Spirit, need to bring conviction and kindly lead us to repent, I pray that you would do it right now. Pray you'd give us the courage to repent instead of the pride of saying, no, I'm just gonna repeat until we become numb to it. We just need your grace so much. Thank you, Jesus, for what you've done to make that grace possible. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus, and all God's people said, amen. God bless you, church. We'll see you next week.